Please take your Bible and find John's Gospel. We're in John chapter 13. This morning we will look at verses 31 to 36 of John 13. As you're doing that, let me bring you greetings from the Torres family. They always say, make sure you tell the church that we love them and that we pray for them. So you're being prayed for by folks in Mexico, hopefully that you're praying for as well. And it's always an interesting time. I mean, I've done this, I think it's 12 or 13 times now I've been down there. One of the things that I do is I spend some time talking with Manuel each time, and I sort of put my pastoral hat on at that point in time, and he asks me questions and seeks advice. But it kind of struck me this year that we have a special way of doing that. We're at the beach. We find a shallow spot where we both lie down and talk to each other. And the waves are washing over us, and for the next hour and a half or so, we talk. And it's an interesting thing. I've never done pastoral counseling like that. I probably never will again. But the water is warm in Mexico, and we lie there, and people must think, what are those two guys talking about? And this is year after year we've been doing this, and it just all of a sudden dawned on me, this is actually a tradition that we have. So anyway, I bring you greetings from them, and it is good to have brothers and sisters around the world in Christ. And I always find it fascinating because I can go to many places in the world and I know I have brothers and sisters there. And all of a sudden I'm connected with family. And it's such an interesting experience. Kind of a little taste of what heaven will be someday when we will be together with brothers and sisters from the far corners of the earth. This morning we want to continue our study in John's Gospel. And we are now in chapter 13, which means this is at the Last Supper. Things have been happening. In fact, what's interesting about the Last Supper is that it really begins a escalated series of hours in which so many things happen. Everything seems to be accelerating in the timeline here. In fact, in less than a 24-hour period, it is amazing what can all be packed in to the historical account of the day that Jesus was crucified. Now remember, we want to understand this from a biblical perspective and from a Hebrew perspective. The day does not begin at 12 a.m. the way that our day begins. The day begins at sunset. And so Friday, from our perspective, would begin at about 6 p.m. on Thursday. But that begins, Friday starts at sunset, and then it ends at sunset the next day. So within that 24 hours or so, there is just so much that happens here. And the pace is fast. I mean, up until this point in time, we know that Jesus has arranged the Last Supper. It would not be a typical Passover meal because the Passover lambs would be slain at the same time that Jesus was on the cross. And so there's no Passover meal, but there are aspects of the Passover that certainly fit into the Last Supper. We know that Jesus has washed his disciples' feet, which is something that must have been shocking to them, both culturally and just so totally unexpected. And Jesus has done this as a great object lesson to refocus their minds away from themselves and on to the reason why God has called them. And God has called them into service. Kind of chuckle sometimes when Manuel will say, you know, we are so grateful. And I go, no, you're misunderstanding this, my brother. I have the privilege of service, and I was born to serve. Now, I wish I practiced that a lot more. But at least down there, I serve. And need to learn a lot more about service up here. But really, when you stop and you think about it, we are all born to serve. We are not born to be served. But that is what our culture says is success. If you are served, then you are a success. No. God would say if you are in selfless service, that is the picture that he wants for his people. So anyway, Jesus has been teaching his disciples about selfless service. Jesus is about to teach his disciples another lesson on loving one another. They seem to be a little slow at picking up these lessons. By the way, they're kind of like us, a little slow at picking up the lessons. We know that there is much yet to come, and in less than 24 hours' time. For Jesus will provide incredible teaching. I mean, chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17 are just jammed with some of the deepest teaching that you're going to find in the Gospels. Imagine if you were with Jesus, you know, the hour is getting near midnight and you're walking away from the Last Supper over to the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus is teaching as you're walking. How much of this can you retain? Most of us have a hard time, you know, listening to an hour-long sermon. I make no apologies for these, by the way. If you can watch an hour-long TV show, oh, you can listen to an hour-long sermon. But they are trying to retain this incredible teaching Jesus is giving them. As they get to Gethsemane, their eyes will be heavy with sleep, and Jesus will say, "Pray with me." And they will continually and repeatedly fall asleep as Jesus is in agony. Once they're at Gethsemane and Jesus has prayed, there will be the arrest of Jesus, which is an amazing spectacle in itself, where Jesus has to give them permission to arrest him. They're lying on the ground in fear, and he has to say, "You know, come arrest me." We'll see that Jesus will undergo four different trials, all of which technically are illegal. And they will try to find a single charge to convict him with, and never will. He will then suffer hideous abuse at the hands of the soldiers. And you can only imagine what they would have done to him. He will be flogged. His back will be torn to shreds. They will place the cross beam of the cross on his back and make him walk towards the place of crucifixion, but he won't be able to do it. And Simon the Cyrene will bear that. Then they will crucify our Lord, one of the cruelest means of execution ever devised. Do you know that people could actually linger on that cross for days and days, asphyxiating slowly? Designed to utterly humiliate someone. It was not just execution, it was torture. Then Jesus will die. Then Jesus will be buried. And all that on Friday. We call it Good Friday. Great for us. What Jesus endured is almost hard to imagine. But these things are going to come rapid fire. Teaching. Horrendous event. After unbelievable, horrible of event. And yet, in the midst of all of this, and every detail given to us in the New Testament gospel accounts is so very important, because every detail fulfills the prophecy of God in the Old Testament. As all of these things take place, and as things seem to be escalating and accelerating, and just this rapid-fire pace one after another, you wonder who can keep their focus and who can keep their head in the midst of all this turmoil. Certainly it wasn't the disciples. They make great promises to Jesus. "Oh, we will never betray you. We will never leave you." They scatter as sheep. Jesus says something very interesting to Peter. "When you've been restored, strengthen your brothers." In other words, Peter, you're going to fail. In the midst of all of that rapid-fire turmoil, the one who keeps his focus and the one who exhibits an amazing calm is Jesus himself. Because he understands the priorities. And that's what I want us to consider this morning from this passage. Priorities in the midst of acceleration. When everything seems to be going way too fast and spinning out of control, what are the priorities? What do we focus on so that we stand firm and steadfast? I'll share with you what those priorities are. Number one, it's the glory of God. Our passage takes us back into the idea of the glory of God. In the midst of a situation and circumstances that seem to be going way too fast and spinning out of control, keep your heart set and your mind focused upon the glory of God. Secondly, there is a focus on discipleship. Now, discipleship is obeying the master and following the instructions that he gives. Sometimes we think that things have simply become too difficult and too uncontrolled that we really need to practice self-preservation instead of practicing discipleship. Jesus will focus them on discipleship. And thirdly, when things are accelerating and it just seems like it's going way too fast, and you don't have a handle on anything, where do you find courage? Where do you find strength? And Jesus, once again, will focus his disciples on God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness is what gives us courage. God's faithfulness is what gives us staying power, endurance. So, having considered that, and that's the outline this morning, verses 31 to 33, we want to look at how, even though the pace of events is quickening, Jesus remains so focused on the glory of God. Second point is that in verses 34 and 35, is despite the circumstances, true discipleship has to remain a priority. And thirdly, in our last verse, verse 36, we want to consider a bit of God's faithfulness and how it produces courage in his people. So having said that, let me read for you the passage. So we are in John chapter 13. I'm going to begin at verse 31. This is what God's word says. Therefore, when he had gone out, and here we're referring to Judas, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." All right, so we're taking a particular chunk out of the textual account here this morning. I want to get you thinking back into chapter 13. Remember, we opened up this chapter with the statement that Jesus, knowing that his hour had come. Remember, in John's gospel, up until this point in time, we are continually told that his hour had not come, his hour had not come, his hour had not come, but now his hour had come. The fact that it's described as an hour is trying to show you that it's a compressed time period here. I mean, it's actually more than an hour, it's 24 hours, but it's a very short period of time. And as we go through this passage, we get to chapter 13, verse 30. Remember, Jesus told Judas, "Whatever you do, do quickly." And it says, Judas went out immediately. Everything seems to be in a hurry here. In chapter 13, verse 32, when we looked at this, it says, "And God the Father will glorify Jesus immediately." There's real speed attached to this whole thing. Things are going to happen now, rapid fire. The pace is accelerating. And there is so much prophecy to be fulfilled in the coming hours. Every detail has to be worked out. And we know from the gospel accounts that as all of these things unfold exactly according to the plan of God, exactly according to his sovereign will, as all of these things unfold, what happens to the 11? See, Judas is now gone. Now we're down to 11. What happens? Are they standing firm without panic? Or exactly the opposite. All of a sudden, things are coming so fast, and things that they could never have expected could possibly happen, the way that Jesus will be treated. They are in panic, and they are in distress, and they're certainly not holding their ground. They're falling away. And so when Judas leaves, it says in verse 31, "Therefore, when he had gone out," and that refers to Judas, all of a sudden, you see the acceleration of the timeline. By the way, there are still 60 seconds in a minute here and 60 minutes in an hour. It's just a strange thing that as we get older, that seems to go quicker. I don't know about you, but I'm shocked that every night when I lie down in bed to go to sleep, I say, "Wow, is that day over too?" It's like all I can remember these days, I'm lying down to go to sleep again. And it seems to be coming faster and faster. And sometimes it just seems like things have sped up. But in this case, Things are going to happen very, very quickly. And of course, we know that the Father has set this course of events. Therefore, when he had gone out, now Jesus turns to the 11, and he's going to start saying things, and he's going to start teaching in a way that he could not do with Judas in the room. Judas did not belong to him. Jesus, in his mercy, kept appealing to Judas right till the end. But once Judas is gone, now there's going to be some interesting comments and some interesting teaching. Well, Jesus now says, now the Son of Man is glorified. Now, we know that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. You would take that from Daniel chapter 7, the prophecy that there was one brought before the Ancient of Days who is God the Father, and this is Jesus, and everything was given to him. The thing is, though, when you consider Jesus using that term Son of Man, how often it's actually connected to the suffering servant that is presented to us in Isaiah's book. I call Isaiah the first gospel. Maybe some people say that that's strange, but really there's almost five gospels because Isaiah so clearly presents Jesus as well. But Isaiah has a large section on the servant of God who is a suffering servant. And that this suffering servant brings glory to God, and that actually his suffering is glorious. Now again, I think we as human beings have a very hard time putting those two words together, glorious suffering. Years ago, somebody wrote a book called Suffering, The Gift Nobody Wants. I understand that. Anybody here want to suffer? Probably not. But does God use suffering to bring glory to himself? Does God use suffering to accomplish his purposes? Certainly in the case of Jesus, he does. And as you read in the New Testament, this is something that we should be understanding could well be our part to play as well. In fact, as we consider what John's gospel has said about the Son of Man, back in chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus has said, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Now, what does that lifted up mean? Doesn't mean that they're going to put him on a pedestal and praise him. When he says the Son of Man must be lifted up, he's talking about how he's going to die. That it is the plan of God that Jesus be lifted up from the ground and crucified. In chapter 8, verse 28, he says, when you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am. There's the word for God. You're going to lift me up and you're going to see God die. There's an amazing thought. But again, the Son of Man tied to the suffering of the cross. In chapter 12, verses 32 to 34, the Jews are very upset with what Jesus is saying, and so they challenge him, and they say, how can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Because they understood the Son of Man to have messianic connections. You're telling us that Messiah has to die? And Jesus would have said, if you understand the Father and the Father's will and the Father's plan, that's exactly right. Messiah has to die. Messiah is God's suffering servant. So three times already in this gospel, we've seen the connection between the Son of Man glorified and the cross. And Jesus' death on the cross is now only hours away. And it's going to be a place of extreme suffering, not just for the physical pain. And that would have been excruciating. There's a good word, by the way. Excruciating. What does it mean? From the cross. We talk about excruciating pain. It's the pain of the cross. But Jesus, who knows no sin, who is God the Son, will take upon himself the sins of the world. And he shall suffer. And stop and think for a second. How both God the Father and God the Son display the glory of God upon that cross. Number one, on the cross you see divine justice and you see divine righteousness, and you see how justice and righteousness are satisfied by the death of Jesus. Folks, I don't think we understand the gravity and the depravity and the significance of sin. I hear people say, well, I made a mistake. If you have transgressed and offended the holy God, you have done far more than make a mistake. Justice and righteousness demand that all sin is punished and all sin is paid for, and at the cross the glory of God is displayed as Jesus pays for sin. Secondly, at the cross, God's enemies, the ones who had promoted rebellion and sin in the first place, they're defeated. Many have tried to thwart the plans and the will of God, both human beings and spiritual beings. But at the cross, his enemies are defeated. Christ is victorious on the cross. Now, I know from a human perspective, that sounds like an absolutely contradictory statement. How can you be dying in the most horrible way possible and yet be victorious? Because God defeats his enemies in the most amazing ways. At the cross, both the Father and the Son display God's love and compassion. You go back into Exodus, when the glory of God passes by Moses, and the voice of God declares, the Lord, full of love, grace, and compassion, that he forgives sin but doesn't let the guilty go unpunished. How can that be? How can a God of pure holiness and righteousness display love? Well, the cross declares that glory. Jesus says, now the Son of Man will be glorified, for the cross shows the depths of the love of God. At the cross, divine holiness is vindicated. For at the cross, Jesus both purifies and justifies the people of God. When you are justified, it means that the holy judge has declared you not innocent, but righteous. And that is transferred from the account of Jesus into the account of his people. Amazing, glorious stuff. And at the cross, God's faithfulness is on display. The Father and the Son display the faithfulness of God, for God fulfills the promise to send a Redeemer. That goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. You will bruise his heel, he will crush your head, is what the Father says to the enemy, to Satan. Wow, the Son of Man glorified, the Father glorified. They're glorified together. Now is the Son of Man glorified, Jesus says, and God is glorified in him. You see this, they are together on this, the Father and the Son. Unless we forget, and the Holy Spirit as well, the three persons of God. And then Jesus says in verse 32, if God is glorified in him, if... That's one of those, since God is glorified in him. This is not a question here, this is a statement. And since God is glorified in him, who's God glorified in? In Christ and his death upon the cross. God will also glorify him in himself. Now, all these pronouns are a little bit tricky here. But I would say that the Father is going to glorify the Son in the Son himself. And how does he do that? It does not say that the Son will glorify himself. It says the Father will glorify him. Well, stop and think of that short duration between the death of Jesus and his burial and the raising of Jesus. Now, if you know what the scripture says, you will say that happened in 3 days. If you think of this from a Western mindset, you say, therefore, it had to be at least 72 hours. Actually, by my calculation, you can cut that in half. And it's about 36 hours. Because Jesus will have died on Good Friday pretty much at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He will have been in the grave before sunset. So he's in the grave by 5:30. So you take it from about 5:30, 6 o'clock on the Friday. And of course, remember when sunset happens, what? A new day starts. It's actually Saturday at that point in time. So he's in for the 6 hours in our thinking and our time reckoning of that day. He's got 24 hours on Saturday, and he's up out of the grave before the sun comes up on Sunday. Of course, in Jewish thinking, any part of a day counts as a day. That's why we say 3 days, but really it's about 36 hours by our reckoning. I want you to see that the Father is going to glorify the Son, and look what it says in verse 32, and he will glorify him immediately. This is not a long time frame. If you're talking 36 hours, that's a pretty short piece of time. How does the Father glorify the Son? Well, number one, though the Son dies as a sin offering, the Father raises him back to life in glory and vindicates the Son. And then a short time after that, just another 40 days or so from the resurrection, Jesus will be taken back up into heaven. And there the Father will glorify him by placing him at his right hand, which is Jesus' rightful place. But as much as Jesus was the glorious God before the incarnation, after the crucifixion and the resurrection, it's as if God the Father has made him even more glorious. He has given him a name that is above every name. He has given everything to him. He has made the promise that Jesus shall return to the earth to gather his own and to set up his kingdom and to defeat all of the enemies. There's a phenomenal amount of glory here that the Father shows towards the Son. Jesus then says in verse 33, little children. That's a good way of addressing these men. Actually, the ironic thing is a bunch of these guys might have been older than Jesus, you know, technically, a couple of years. Of course, when you're talking about the one who is eternal, you're never older than him. But anyway, little children, this is a real tender, loving expression here. Boys, my little guys, I am with you a little while longer. And I think here Jesus is saying, you know what? After the resurrection, it'll be 40 days and I will be returning to the Father. You will then seek me, as I said to the Jews. And now I'm going to say to you, where I am going, you can't come. Now, we can qualify that statement, can't we? Because did the 11 go to where Jesus went? Sure they did, when they also died physically. But in that immediate time frame, when Jesus ascends back to his Father, he doesn't ascend with 11 apostles. They have work to do. But he does ascend back to the Father. Now, what is interesting here is that Jesus is being returned. And despite what is going to appear to these men as a chaotic and uncontrolled chain of events, Jesus knows exactly what is about to happen. And he knows that all of this will serve to put on display the glory of God. You see, the glory of God must include Jesus dying. The glory of God must include Jesus being raised from the dead. The glory of God must include the 40 days in which Jesus demonstrated the new resurrection body. What an incredible thought. And the glory of God must include Jesus returning to heaven. For the one who came incarnate went back to heaven incarnate. Now, there's a thought for you. When you see Jesus someday, you know what you will see? Someone who looks like us, but in a resurrection body, but there will be marks in his hands and a wound in his side. And these will be the most beautiful things that you have ever seen. As the pace of events and circumstances quickens, Jesus remains focused on God's glory throughout. I think so often we can't understand the process that God is taking us through. But I think we also always need to seek his glory in every circumstance. We need to break out of self-absorbed self-focus where it's all about me. And we need to look at every situation and say, oh God, glorify yourself and use me to do so. That's exactly what Jesus was practicing here, and his disciples would have to learn this. Why? Because God is always righteous. God is always victorious. God is always loving and compassionate. God is always holy, and God is always faithful. And such is his glory. Therefore, we need to stay focused on glorifying God. Now, let's get to the second point. Despite the circumstances, true discipleship is always a priority. Look at verses 34 and 35. By the way, with the comment that Jesus makes at the end of 33, where I am going, you cannot come, and I'm leaving you, I really get the sense that with that comment, the disciples' minds were all fixed right there. And I'm not sure how many of them picked up on 34 or 35. Jesus says, I'm going. And they're going, what? You're leaving? And now he's giving them a command for discipleship. But this is why it's good. Jesus will tell them later on in this teaching. He will say, the Holy Spirit will bring back to your memory everything I've said. Because there are some times when we simply get so shocked by a particular piece of information that we're not focusing well at that point. Anyway, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you. Now focus on that. What's happening here? We have a master-disciple relationship. Maybe we need to teach the church about this a little bit, because I don't think the church really understands the master-disciple relationship. We kind of think of, we'll take Jesus if we're happy with him, and we'll plug in when it suits us, and we'll drop out when it doesn't suit us, and we'll selectively obey what we think works, and we will ignore other things. That is never the relationship that is presented for the people of God. Jesus is the master, and we are the followers, the disciples. So when Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, all ears should be up so that they're saying, oh, the master is telling us, giving us instruction that is in the form of a commandment. This is something we must do. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And now, some of them would have probably thought, well, what's so new about that? Has God not commanded love before? Well, certainly he has. In fact, do you remember Jesus would be questioned sometimes by his critics, by those so-called experts in the law? I can't think of anything more ridiculous than human beings who thought that somehow they could trap Jesus in the Word of God, since he was the Word of God. How do you, trick and maneuver and argue your way around God himself? You don't. But remember, at one point, the expert said to Jesus, what's the great commandment? And Jesus says, well, how do you read it? Now, this is the way you discuss with somebody. They throw you a question, you just knock the question right back into their court. How do you read it? Which, by the way, is about as Jewish as Hanukkah is. That's just the way you do it. Yeah. Question to question. You never answer anything. You just keep asking questions and responding with questions. A new commandment. What did the expert in the law have to respond to Jesus? Well, if you go into Deuteronomy chapter 6, the first great commandment is love the Lord your God with everything. Heart, soul, mind, strength. You just absolute love for God. No compromise, no limitation. By the way, how do we do it then? In and of ourselves? Possibility? Probability? Well, probability is less than the possibility here. But the second command is what? Because the expert said, well, there's two great commands. You love the Lord your God, and then you love your neighbor as yourself. Where does that come from? Well, that comes from Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus has a whole series of instructions for both the priests of Israel and for the people of Israel. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18 says, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people." Maybe we should, you know, put that one up on some signs and put it around the church. It would probably be good. "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself." And then that verse ends with the phrase, "I am the Lord." Is that authoritative? Especially when God says, "And I'm God, and I'm telling you what to do." All right? Love your neighbor as yourself. All right? So does that not sound like what Jesus is saying here? I mean, it's an old covenant command, an Old Testament command to, in a godly way, love your neighbor. What is the problem, though, with that? Inasmuch as people failed at loving God in the Deuteronomy 6 way, how were they doing at loving their neighbor in the Leviticus 19 way? Well, it was certainly an easier commandment. And yet, who's keeping it? In and of ourselves, we who are slaves to sin, before we're made alive and new in Christ Jesus, how are we loving our neighbors as ourselves? We're not. We're failing all the time. So Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you." So it's not just basically a restatement of what happened in Leviticus. Why can Jesus give them a new commandment, even though it sounds like an old commandment, that you love one another? Well, because it's a new commandment that comes in the context of a new covenant. The old covenant was, to some extent, a performance-based covenant. You got blessings or curses based upon whether you obeyed and kept the old covenant. By the way, in a performance-based covenant, how do you think we would do? No better than Israel did. Basically, at the end of it, you failed at virtually everything. So there is a new covenant that God gave. If you're in Jeremiah chapter 31... it's amazing what Jeremiah, as God speaks through Jeremiah, and he prophesies to the people, what God says. He says, "I'm going to give you a new covenant, and it's not going to be like the one I gave through Moses." So this is something different. This is not the old covenant again. A new covenant. There is going to be a change of thinking. It's like God's going to put new software in. Actually, he's got to produce new hardware as well. There's got to be a new system to run this and a new processing unit. But God says in Jeremiah 13, 31 to 34, "I will put my law in their minds and I will write it on their hearts." In other words, what is God going to do? He is going to make an internal transformation and change. The difference between the old covenant and the new covenant is that the new covenant is transformational because of the power of the gospel and the power of being made alive in Jesus Christ. Even for Jews of Jesus' day who were part of the old covenant, they would still be categorized, as Romans tells us, as being dead in sin. In other words, God had to do a regenerative act. He had to make the dead live. He had to breathe life into the dead. He had to give them a new processing unit and new software. And he does this how? Through instituting a new covenant. And he does this how? Through sending his son as the Son of Man. And he does this how? By sending his son to the cross to die. And he does this how? By Jesus dying for our sins and we dying with him so that he might give us a new life and a new mind and a new heart. It is a transformation and a regeneration from the core. It is our DNA being rewritten. It's phenomenal. If that's what Jeremiah said, consider what God said through Ezekiel. Chapter 36, verses 26 and 27. I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you, and I will remove from you your heart of stone. Wow. Does that sound like radical surgery? And I will give you a heart of flesh, something that's alive and works. And I will put my spirit in you, and he will move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. It's interesting, as we've been studying the letter to the Romans, there's all this debate about, you know what, does grace take away responsibility to be obedient to God and to live a righteous life? And if you think that that's what grace does, you have no clue of grace. Because grace doesn't lead you away from righteousness and holiness. Grace leads you squarely into righteousness and holiness. And it does so because God has changed your mind. I'll give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you the heart of stone. And I'll put my spirit in you. What is the evidence and the seal of salvation and the proof of being in the new covenant? It is the indwelling Holy Spirit, who has been given to us as the seal of our salvation, as the teacher of our souls, as the empowerer so that we might serve God and no longer be slaves to sin. Dead sinners are made alive in Christ. If that's what Ezekiel 36 says, you want to go to Ezekiel 37, where he gets that great vision of all the bones. A valley of dead, bleached, dry bones. God says to Ezekiel, can these things live? And Ezekiel's answer is the classic answer that we should always have. Oh, sovereign Lord, only you know. Best answer in the Old Testament, I think. Oh, sovereign Lord, only you know. And the Lord starts lining up the bones and putting muscles and sinew and flesh on them. But now all you got is dead bones with muscle and sinew and flesh properly aligned. And are they alive? The answer is no, they're not. Why? Because God has to breathe life into them. Kind of like when Adam was made. You take dirt, very nice dirt, you make it into the form of a man. But all you've got is the form of a man in dirt. Very nice dirt. Somebody told me I should say very nice dirt so that you're not offended. And the Father breathes life, actually the Son breathes life into the form. Dead sinners made alive in Christ. New thinking and God indwelling his people to lead them in power and to empower them to godly living and to godly loving. By the way, is there such a thing as godly living without godly loving? You can be the most profound theological expert that ever lived. If the love of God has not been poured out into your heart through the Spirit, and that love does not then begin to transform how you live, then I'm going to suggest you'll belong to God, even though you have the answer to everything. Am I knocking Orthodox thinking? No, that's important. Am I knocking Orthodox practice and mission? No, that's important. But look at the emphasis Jesus puts here on love. A new commandment I give to you that you love one another. Now, let's set the standard. Even as I have loved you. How high is the standard? Remember John chapter 13 says, and he loved them to the utmost. As far as love could go, Jesus loved his own. As I have loved you. What does Jesus say here? Love one another. Now that another here is those of the same kind. It is talking about your brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. Doesn't mean we're not loving people outside the church. So we're called to do that as well. But in particular, those in the church. Love one another even as I have loved you. In other words, we shall always be striving for this. And at the end of every day, we will say, Lord Jesus, your love is amazing. And help me to love in that way. Forgive me my failures and give me strength for tomorrow. Genuine love, sacrificial love, is demonstrated by Jesus himself. By the way, we will get more of this in the chapters to come, particularly in chapter 15, verses 12 to 17. But this definitely is a selfless love, and this is the type of love with which God has regenerated the body of Christ, the people of God, the church. This is how we're supposed to do it. That you also love one another. In verse 35, Jesus goes on to say, by this all men will know that you are my disciples. Here is the distinguishing mark. You would say it's our theology. It's our mission. Well, those are important. Don't misunderstand me. But Jesus didn't say that that's the distinguishing mark, though certainly that is the expectation for the church. The distinguishing mark by this, all men. It's like the world can come up to us and say, are you really a disciple of Jesus? Can I see it? Can you prove it? Wouldn't it be awful if the world did that to us? Jesus gives, sort of says, yeah, go for it. By this, all men will know you're my disciples. Why? Well, my disciples is a bit of a clue. Remember, there's a master-disciple relationship. What do disciples do? They do what the master does. It's not very complicated. That's why Jesus talks about discipleship is what? Following him. And has Jesus set the example of love for his disciples? Oh, absolutely. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another, except in times of crisis. Because when things get going really fast and it looks like chaos and you're not really sure and you're discouraged and you're having trouble, you can kind of back off the discipleship at that point. And say, Jesus, when things start getting easier and I got more time and I can, you know, do it a little better, I will follow you as a disciple when things are good. But when things are bad, Jesus, I expect an option to get out of this clause. Right? I wonder how many of us haven't tried to pull that. Never mind tried. I'm pulling it all the time. I find it fascinating when I hear people say, you know, someday when I get rich enough and I got enough time and everything that I wanted to do is done, then I'm going to start serving the Lord. Firstly, you're never going to get to that point because our selfishness will just keep driving us into more selfishness. But secondly, the Lord doesn't say, be my disciple when it suits you. You know, I tell myself that all the time. What do you think? You get to put the terms on discipleship here? You get to set the terms for your service? And I argue with myself, like, how silly are you? Fact of the matter here, folks, is discipleship always has to be a priority. If the glory of God is a priority for us in every circumstance, then practicing our discipleship to Jesus is the second priority in every circumstance. In other words, things never get so rough or so crazy or so accelerated that we can say, well, I'll drop discipleship today and I'll pick it up when things get better, when it slows down. Times of crisis do not make discipleship less of a priority. Priority number two is to love the church. I want to bring to you another portion of scripture that the Spirit had John write. The first letter of John, chapter 3, verse 14. Listen to this. We know that we have passed out of death and into life. How do we know that we've passed out of death and into life? In other words, we're no longer dead in sins, we're alive in Christ. How do we know this? Because we love the brothers. We love the church. And he who does not love, and the idea here is he does not love the church, abides in death. That's a pretty strong statement. I will always be thankful for the letter of 1 John. Because when my son went to college 9 years ago now, he was not a believer. He's a pastor's boy. Pastor baptized him. To some extent, he looked like a good kid, but we knew better. There were things that he was fighting. He had a rebellious heart. You know what they did to him in school? They made him read 1 John. You know what the Lord did through 1 John? He brought him to himself. And as he kept reading these amazing statements like, if you don't love the church, you're still in death. He couldn't hide from this stuff anymore. Everything that Dad had taught him, he just went over his head. But when somebody else taught him the Word of God, thank God somebody else taught him the Word of God, God used his word to convince him of his deadness of sin and to bring him into newness of life. Now, that kid's not perfect. He's my son. How could he ever be perfect? But the things that John says in that letter, 1 John, are amazing. And the things that Jesus says here are amazing. For the proof of being a true disciple of Jesus. Remember, John's gospel has shown us all kinds of people who had some quasi-belief, but were never disciples. The truth of being a disciple of Jesus is love for the church. Now, 1 John will also say it's love for God, it's love for God's word, it's love for the church, and it's love for serving God. Those are good indicators that you are alive in Christ. If those things aren't happening, you need to fall on your knees and cry out to the Lord, as his Spirit will draw you. Well, Peter has a response for this. Remember I said back in verse 33 when Jesus said, I'm only with you a little while longer, and where I'm going you can't come. I don't think Peter really picked up on 34 or 35. Later he did. So Simon Peter, still fixated on what Jesus said about leaving, says to Jesus, Lord, where are you going? They have no idea what's going to transpire in the next 24 hours. It would be more horrendous than anything they could imagine. More frightening, more unnerving. Lord, where are you going? And listen to Jesus' answer. And, you know, Peter maybe has said that because he remembers what Jesus said earlier. Remember what Jesus had said earlier back in chapter 6, verse 39 of this gospel. Jesus had said, this is the will of him who sent me, that all he has given me, I lose only 10%. Is that what Jesus said? Of all that the Father has given me, I lose none. But I will raise them up on the last day. But when Jesus says, where I'm going, you cannot come, in our minds, could we perceive that as being abandoned by Jesus? Well, it seems a bit contradictory, because Jesus says, I won't lose any of you, and then Jesus says, but I'm going. And you can't come. And it would have been such a shocking statement that it's important as we get into the next chapter. Here, I'm going to just jump ahead for just a second. Chapter 14, the first verses 1 to 3 are great. Jesus says, do not let your heart be troubled. That's a good, that would be a theme verse for a lot of us. Do not let your heart be troubled. In other words, have confidence in me. What does he say? He says, believe in God and believe also in me. Now, he's not saying that he and God are separate. He's saying, you believe in God? I'm God. Believe in me. What I tell you is absolute truth. You can count on it. In my Father's house are many rooms. I know it used to say mansions. That's not much of a translation, though. How many of us would like a mansion? No, there's places. Man, if I get a broom closet, I'm so thrilled at that point. In my Father's house, there are many places, many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. Is Jesus planning to abandon them? No. There will be separation for a short period of time, but there's no abandonment here. For if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. When things seem to be spinning out of control and moving way too fast, do we ever stop to think, has God stopped being faithful? Well, I know we think it. But is God faithful? Here's the question. The answer is yes. How faithful? Completely faithful. Absolutely faithful. Can we trust Jesus? Believe in God? Believe also in me, Jesus says. Can we trust Jesus? Does the faithfulness of God and the faithfulness of God the Son, who is Jesus the Christ, does that provide us with a bit of courage? I don't know who you think in this world is brave. I don't think that bravery and courage necessarily come from within ourselves. I don't think you can just kind of dig down deep and find it. You know, despite what the Disney film and the little girl with the red hair does, that I'm not quite sure that's brave. The only way I know to find real courage is to say that I have a God, or maybe I should rephrase that, God has me, and he is the most powerful, faithful, wise, sovereign being in the universe. And if he's got his hand on me, you know what? I can operate with a measure of confidence and not allow fear to intimidate me or to stop me in my tracks. What does Jesus say? Peter says, where are you going? Jesus answers, where I go, you cannot follow me now. But here's the promise. But you will follow later. I'm not abandoning you guys. The Father's plan is to take me back to glory. But it's just a matter of days, weeks, a few years. And in the place where I have prepared a place for you, you will be with me always. You know, if you go back to the story of Joshua, God tells him, be brave and courageous. Why? Because Israel was such a juggernaut military machine? No. You know, they were defeating cities by marching around them and blowing trumpets. By the way, that is not good military strategy. Why could Joshua be brave, fearless? Because his God is faithful. Why can we be brave and fearless? So that we can face whatever. Doesn't matter. You can fill in anything you want in that category. Whatever. Because he is faithful to those who are in Christ. Now stop and think about this for a second. How much does the Father love the Son? There is no greater love ever in the universe. And who are we? We are those who are in the Son. In other words, the Father loves us in the Son as much as he loves the Son. Brave. He is faithful to those who are in Christ. God's faithfulness provides courage. And I'll tell you, after that 24 hours, after that very, very lonely Saturday night for those disciples, after the shock of the witnesses on Sunday morning, when the risen Christ stands before them, oh, and as time went on, they began to learn that they could have courage and bravery and steadfastness. I love that word. You're not movable. You take your position and you don't move back from it. Steadfastness. Why? Because their God faithful. Their Savior, their Lord, is faithful. So anyway, to close this, when things start to accelerate and appear to be out of control, ladies and gentlemen, might I urge us to keep these priorities. Number one, in everything, seek God's glory. It's just the best thing and the right thing to do. What is the desire of your heart? And your answer should be the glory of God. Secondly, practice true discipleship. We have clear instruction given to us in the scripture. Practice true discipleship. And don't let circumstances say we need to now shift into self-preservation mode. It's the moment you shift into self-preservation mode that you get yourself into infinitely deeper trouble. Practice discipleship. Stay obedient. Glorify God. Thirdly, if you are by nature not a brave person, excellent. That way you will not be tempted to be self-sufficient. Draw your courage from whom? From the faithful God. For the promise is he will never leave us nor forsake us, nor will he even allow things to come to us that have not passed through his will and through his hand. Nothing will overtake us that the Father is not in control of. That's an amazing thought. Turmoil is never a good reason to ignore these priorities. They just help us keep properly focused to go through all of the challenges that God has ordained for us to face in this life. Why? So that he might be given glory.